experienced changes, haven't we? We're experiencing one here. We come in here and we can't go around the halls like we used to. We can't use certain classrooms. We're restricted in what we can do. You go into the kitchen and we can't have coffee. And those kind of changes are a little, disconcerting, but they don't really affect us that much. You might think, well, I'll have to remember to drink my coffee at home instead of when I come here. But we all change. Change is a big part of our lives. I can remember back being told that only three things in life are for certain: death, taxes, and change. And we do know that at least two of them occur. We just have to change as other people change, as other things change. We go about our lives and we make decisions. I made a decision last Friday, coming home from up in Lake Superior, and we got to Forest Lake, and the big sign says 35 closed from 96 to 694. And I thought, well, I'll just swing over to 97 and take 97 across the top and go down on County Road 15. So I made a change. There were three places where they had single lane road only on 97, and then I got on County Road 15 and I thought, finally made it. There's no work on this road. Same thing. I made a change and it came out a lot worse than if I'd have followed the detour, if I would have gone where it told me to go. We make changes. We try to keep things steady, because I think most of us like things steady, but changes occur. They happen to us. Throughout our lives, we make changes based on the things we know, or as best we can. That's when they usually turn out the best, when we know all the facts about it. But we run into problems in our lives when the things we know and act upon aren't true. Sometimes we're told things and we change, and then we find out what we were told isn't true. You can probably think of several examples in your life along those lines, things that have happened to you. You've changed jobs, or you've changed investments, or you've changed cars, and you found out that it really wasn't a good move. You know, it's very true in our physical lives that we're constantly changing. We're constantly doing things differently. But it's also true in our spiritual lives. How sure are you that the things you know are true? How sure are you that they are? Because we all have fundamental things we think, especially when it comes to our faith. But is it possible maybe you've changed a few of them? Is it possible over time with these beliefs that you have, they've drifted a little bit one way or the other? When is the last time you went back and checked the foundation of your faith to see if what you believe now is consistent with what you were taught when you first came into the church? When's the last time you did that? Or is that something that you do quite often? You go back to these fundamentals, you go back and look at them and say, yes, I still believe that. Or, oh no, something's changed in my thinking. 20 years ago, something happened to all of us that for some people, it really affected them. It affected them to the point that they're no longer here. That was when the Worldwide Church of God started teaching new doctrine. And everyone reacted different. Some people left right away. Some people made that change. Oh no, I'm out of here. But other people began to change the way they think, the way they accept these things. Well, it's got to be true. The church is teaching it. You know, it must be true. And you begin to think a little bit differently. We all learned a lot back then. We need to go back to basics. I think that just about anyone that's here that went through that had to go back and look at what was I taught all those years ago, or 5 years ago, or however long it was, what was I taught then, and what do I believe now? We found out that we had been taught a lie. And like I said, affected people differently. Some believed it, some didn't believe it. Some were troubled and kind of hung around for a while. We found out, though, that it wasn't true. It wasn't true to our fundamental beliefs. It wasn't true to what we had been taught. Well, I want to go back today on one of those beliefs. It's not a fundamental belief of the Church of God. It isn't one of the 20 that Mr. Franks is going to start teaching this fall on FI. But it's something that is very fundamental to our beliefs as Christians. And I want to take a look at the word salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What are you saved from? Are you saved from death? Are you saved from eternal punishment? What are you being saved from? And why do we need it? Why do we need to be saved? You know, our beliefs are very different than just about any other Christian church. There are other groups that believe what we do, but the majority of people that say that they're Christians do not believe what we believe about salvation. Well, because of that, you're going to hear a lot of reasons and a lot of excuses as to why you should believe what they do. You could turn on TV or you can turn on your radio and you're going to hear these broadcasts of Christian churches and that, and they're talking about their beliefs. They have a very different view of salvation than we do. You know, if you get it wrong in the beginning, you're way off when you get to the end. But that same thing can happen if you change course in the middle. You can have it right, you can be right, and then as time goes on, you kind of veer off and you're still going to miss your goal. You miss the mark if you get derailed somewhere in between. So let's take a look at this word salvation. I looked it up in the dictionary. Webster's defines it as the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin and preservation from destruction. So I join the two together and I say it. It says the saving of man from destruction because of sin. What does the Bible say? Is that what the Bible says about this word salvation? It does. It's pretty much what the Bible says, but the Bible adds something to it that I think is very, very important. Go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. One of those scriptures that I remember way back, we used to memorize that scripture. I still do know the scripture, but it was one of those that we had on our list of memorization. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord." So it's through Jesus Christ that we are saved. You know, it says here, the wages of sin. Now, we all know what a wage is, don't we? I've received them. You received them. It's something you get paid for what you do. I did a job. I worked for a company for many, many years. And they always wrote me out a check. Every week I got a check from them. And I got benefits and all those things because that was my wage. I agreed, I will work for you and do this if you pay me this wage. And we expect to be reimbursed for what we do. Well, God is the same way. He reimburses us for the things that we do. And so I thought it's such an interesting word that Paul used there, the wages of sin, that what you receive for what you do. We receive blessings from God, both spiritual and physical, when we do what he tells us to do. If we eat the right kind of foods, it's going to help us to be healthier. If we live spiritually correctly, we're going to miss a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties that come along because of sin. We receive a wage for our sins, and it's death. That's what you receive. And we earn that. According to the Bible, you earn that death sentence. So salvation is the saving of man from the consequences of sin, which is death. That's what you receive. Now we know from 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. So the solution to the problem would be don't sin. If you didn't sin, there wouldn't be any wages to be paid. There'd be no consequences. But unfortunately, that's not possible. See, God knows the human mind, and so he had Paul write in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Let's go there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When our mind progresses to the point that we understand what we're doing, we're going to choose to do it our own way. That's just the way we're put together. I want my way. You want your way. You know, you see that in a marriage all the time, don't you? You want, you know, there's this jockeying and this working out this difficulty. And it's not about sin there. It's just about, I want my way. I want to do it this way. So there's a difficulty that we face in just about everything we have to do with relationships. It's, we all want our way, and God knows that. So he said, man's going to sin. That's the way he thinks. That's the way he acts. That's the way he is. Solomon understood that. This isn't just a New Testament thing. It's an Old Testament thing too. Go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. It says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." So Solomon knew it back then too. He knew that he knew how the human mind worked. We want it our way. We do what Adam and Eve did. They did what they felt like doing. It's what they decided they want to do. And it wasn't God's intention. I mean, he didn't make man sin. He didn't say, I'm going to make him sin. He just knows that that's the choices that man will make. And it started out in the Garden of Eden. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And it says God commanded it. And that, I look that word up in a concordance, and that's exactly what it means. It means he told them, I want you to eat of these trees, the other trees, the tree of life. But he says you can't eat of that other tree, can't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that a simple command? Saying, you can eat any tree, you can go where you want, but I don't want you to eat of that tree. Don't eat of that tree. You can see that in the reaction that we have in children. I can remember my wife telling my son, who was just learning how to walk, and he was walking alongside of a table, and she had a philodendron on there, and she was so proud of it because she didn't really know how to grow things until we got married, and she's become very, very good at it, but she was very proud of her philodendron. And my son reads for it, and she said, no, don't touch that. He turned around and looked at her and went, he just reached out to grab it, just as a natural reaction of a young child. That's how we are. Could you do that? Could you do that if God gave you that, said, here, only this is just one thing you can't do. I don't want you to touch this tree. Maybe that's why it was so hard, because they could do anything else they wanted, but they couldn't touch the tree. So here's this vast garden, and where do we find them in the Garden of Eden? Standing by the tree. Here they are. They had to go by that tree. They had to look at it. They didn't have any neighbors. They didn't have any parents. They didn't have any friends to influence them. Yet they ate of it at the suggestion of a serpent who said, eat it. He encouraged them to do something they wanted to do. Look, there it is. God told you you're going to die. You're not going to die. Thus the first sin was committed. Man committed sin. He broke God's laws. Before that, man knew only good. He didn't know the difference between good and evil. Now he had the opportunity to know evil. They wanted the right to choose what was right and what was wrong. And mankind has been doing that ever since, haven't they? You look at our society today, and it's, you know, if you can step back, you know, we live in it, so you don't really notice how, you know, what's happening. But you look at, you know, what is going on, and you think, this is just the progression. And sometimes you don't see it when you're in it. I suppose if you came back, having been gone for 50 years, you'd just be flabbergasted at the way people live today, at the things that we do. I was having a discussion with someone the other day about homosexuality, gay marriage. And he says, I don't understand why people are making such a big deal out of this. It's all of a sudden this big to-do about it. He says that, you know, all these other things are going on, these sins that people commit, and nobody seems to be upset about that. And I said, you know, it's interesting how what you said, because there was, when it happened, there was a lot of upset back when people started living together, not being married. And I know that's gone on since man was on the earth, but it lately in this country, you know, it started to come in, and there was a lot of upset people about it, but there's nothing you can do about it, so you just don't say anything more about it. And abortion, there are still people that are opposed to abortion and they speak up about it, but you don't hear anywhere near the upset. But it was there. It was there when they first passed that law. But now it's, oh, you know, they just accept it. And gay marriage will be the same way. In fact, one individual said, I'm just astonished at how quickly people have accepted that. And there'll be something else. Something else will come up in the near future. And there'll be people upset about it, and then we'll accept it. People keep changing the groundwork. They say, you know, crime is way down. Well, of course it is, because a lot of things that were crimes before aren't crimes anymore. They just changed the law. They took that away. They said, well, we won't make that a crime anymore. Like in Colorado with drugs, it's just not a crime anymore. See, the rules have changed in man's eyes, but the penalty for sin is still the same. It hasn't changed. It's the same as it was back in the Garden of Eden. The penalty is death. That's what you get for sin. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. It hasn't changed for 6,000 years of man's existence. Yet we're taught today that, no, you don't die. You don't die for your sins. Many churches today teach that. You don't die for your sins. They teach that the wages you earn for unrepentant sin is eternal life in hell. It's a different idea. It's man's concept of justice, I guess. He has decided, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's good and what's evil, and God says, you know, death is the penalty, and he says, I don't think I like that idea. And they don't say it that blatantly, but they, in their minds, they think, you know, I would rather see someone suffer for all eternity than just die. And you see that in the death penalty now. It's just about non-existent in this country. They want to see people suffer for what they did, for what they've done. And so they've decided that there's a hell. And this hell is where you suffer for all eternity. God didn't say that. He doesn't say that in the scriptures. But yet man has taken certain scriptures and twisted them around so that now we're taught that that's what happens to you. You go to hell and you suffer for all eternity. That doesn't fit with scripture. it doesn't fit with what the scripture says. Let's look at a couple of them. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus says here, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now this word destroy, it means to perish. I looked it up, it means to perish. Destroy fully, you don't exist anymore. That's what Matthew 10:28 says. What about Ezekiel 18 and verse 4? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Again, the same definition. You're dead. You're not alive. You're not suffering someplace. It's the wages we earn. It's what God said. This is what you get. I got one more scripture here, John 3 and verse 16. Another one of those scriptures that used to see at football games all the time. You know, post somebody would hold up a sign with it. John 3:16. "Sir, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That perish, same word, to destroy, to be dead. So that is the penalty for sin. There are many other scriptures that say the same thing, but I just thought I'd pick out a couple of them to show you that the Bible says when you sin, you die. You cease to exist. When we break physical laws, we suffer, don't we? You're standing on a ledge and you think, it's only a couple feet. It's just like to jump, break your ankle. Bad choice, right? Bad choice. We get to make choices, don't we? We break a physical law, and there's a consequence for it. You eat the wrong foods. Some people think there isn't any consequence for that, but there are, and it may be down the line. Some people more than others. You know, it's strange how our human bodies. Some people can live on Twinkies and Pepsi, and they seem to be just fine, and then somebody else gets sick from them. But there are consequences for it. If you break enough of the rules, the wrong ones anyway, you will physically die. But if your heart stops beating and your blood starts pumping through your body, it can't maintain your life, and it dies. And we all know people that's happened to. Friends, people that we care very much about. So if we physically cease to exist and our soul dies as scripture said, what's left? What does mankind have? What hope does man have? There are people today that there isn't any. You know, they believe in evolution, you know, that you just evolve. But we know there's a resurrection. We know it because the scripture says that. It says there's a resurrection, and that is man's only hope, this resurrection. Many, many religions believe in the immortality of the soul. They say, they teach that. They say, your soul is immortal, and you're going to live forever. You're never going to die. You're going to go on forever. But the fact is, Scripture says the exact opposite. Exact opposite of that. Never does it say in Scripture the word human soul and mortality in the same sentence. It's not there. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Let me start in verse 12 here instead. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So Paul is saying, oh, grab onto it, hold onto it. It isn't something that you have. To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who's witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appears, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God alone has it, that's what it says. But he is offering it to mankind. He's giving us the opportunity to be like him, to live forever, to be immortal. It says, take hold of eternal life. When do we get saved? What is that process? What happens? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. I'm going to read it in the NIV, but turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ is going to bring salvation to us. It's going to come from him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. As I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. You see, what people believe doesn't change what's going to happen. We know that Christ is bringing this salvation for him. There is hope for us. There's hope for all mankind because of what he did. It's only possible God's way, though. You know, we can come up with ideas, and people have come up with this idea of salvation or how to be saved or all the things that you have to do. But if the scriptures don't say it, it's not true. Go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The way to eternal life, the way to salvation, is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Now, other people have come up with other ideas, and they teach them. But if the Bible doesn't say it, it's not true. John chapter 10 and verse 7. John chapter 10 and verse 7. And Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So he doesn't just promise life forever. He promises abundant life. It's not going to be like you experience right now. It's going to be an abundant life, a wonderful life. There are many, many scriptures that tell us this. I just have one more here, John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does it mean then to go through Christ? Doesn't it mean that we accept his sacrifice? We accept what he did for our sins? Someone has to pay the debt. Someone has to collect that wage. God says, here's the wage for what you do. Someone has to collect that. And it's Jesus Christ that did that. Our sacrifices, our righteousness, our good works don't apply to what we've done in the past. And that's why sometimes I think the church is accused of trying to save yourself. They say, well, you're doing all these good works. You think that by doing all these good works, you save yourself. I've never heard anybody teach that. I've never heard anybody in this church say that. You don't save yourself. Your good works are what, who you are, who you're becoming. When you sin, you're cut off from God. You have no access whatsoever to him through our actions. We can't be nice and be saved. It doesn't work that way. It has to be done another way. We can't do it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it said to those who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. We are under the penalty of the law because the law requires the death penalty. And it says here that it's held over your head. It's held there. That's what's going to happen to you. Verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. It's that connection again. It talks about a faith in Jesus. You need to have this faith in Jesus and what he did. Our access to God is through Jesus, through what he did. You know, we've taught that in church from the time that I've been here, and I believe it's been taught since the Bible was written, since the apostles were on this earth. It's in the scriptures that what it says. We have also taught, as I pointed out earlier, that sin's payment is eternal punishment, and it's not eternal punishing. And it talks about a punishment for sin, and it's a death. It doesn't say you're going to go on and on and on. It says you die. That's the wages you get. It's not life in an endless hellfire. It's death. You die. You're dead. That's why we need the resurrection to change things. Because when we physically die, we're dead. And what is there to left? If we can't save ourselves, then we have to be resurrected by God. He has to raise us up. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 now, because here it does spell it out very clearly what we believe in the church. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So before you were called, before you repented, before you were baptized, Jesus died for you. And because he was who he was, his perfect life paid that penalty for all of us. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He was the creator. He's the one that designed and built this earth. And if he sacrificed his life, that would be worth all of ours, everything that he created. John chapter 15 and verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I has kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He said this just before he died. He says, I have kept my Father's commandments, and he did. That's why his sacrifice is acceptable. Who was he? Who was this man? How is it possible that he could live a sinless life while the rest of us, the rest of humanity, is failing so miserably? It's because of who he was. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this Word was the Creator. That's what the Bible says here. Who was he? John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was Jesus Christ. He was the Word. He came down to this earth and he sacrificed himself. He paid the penalty. His sacrifice, just like the lamb in the Exodus, protects us from death. Now, Israel didn't earn that lamb's blood, did they? I mean, we've all read that. Every spring we read about them taking the lamb into their homes and killing it, taking the blood and putting it on the doorpost. And the death angel passed over there. They didn't earn that. They didn't deserve it. It's just like we didn't. We didn't earn. We don't deserve. It wasn't anything they could do to make that happen. God chose to do that. It's like he chose to send his son to pay for our sins. That's what God decided to do. His blood, like the lamb in Exodus, justifies us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Now, justify means made innocent. You're accepted. You're not guilty anymore. It doesn't refer to the future. It only refers to your past. It doesn't mean that you're saved by that. It does not mean the gift of life. It means the gift of acquittal of past guilt, something you did. He paid the price for that. Instead of your death, God accepted his. But notice, you're still not saved. Doesn't say you're saved there. You still don't have salvation. Let's read the second part of that verse. We shall be saved from wrath through him. You notice it says shall be. It doesn't say you are. It says you shall be saved from wrath through him. God's plan wasn't over yet. He wasn't done. That wasn't all it took for Christ to give his life for it. Something else had to happen. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus has been brought back to life. His blood paid the penalty, but his life is our hope. It's our guarantee. We can look at Christ and say, he was resurrected. We are too. That's the promise. That's the promise from Scripture. Because without a resurrection, we have no future. There's nothing to look forward to if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep, according to Strong's anyway, means to be dead. That's what that means, that phrase there. There's a huge promise made here, a promise of a resurrection. Jesus at his death was the same as every other human being that ever lived. He was dead. He didn't have a life. He didn't go hide in some corners, many, many people believe. He was dead. There was no life in him. His future depended on his Father. His future depended on being raised from the dead. He was the very first being raised to eternal life. It says first fruits here, and doesn't that imply that there's going to be more fruits to come? God the Father, who only then possessed it, gave it to his Son. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. That scripture says that Christ now has it. And those who are his, those who are living their lives, have given their lives to doing that and have accepted his sacrifice for theirs, will receive it when he returns. Hebrews 9:7 says that same thing. He's bringing it with him. He's bringing salvation with him. That's the promise of the first resurrection. It's coming. You know, life comes from life, doesn't it? It doesn't come from death. It doesn't come from dead matter. It comes from life. And so Christ needed this resurrection. His death paid the penalty, but his life ensures ours, ensures this resurrection. We know it's going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. When you read this and understand what it says, you realize this false teaching about the immortality of the soul. It's talking about death. You die. You have to be resurrected. If Christ, the creator of the world, had to be resurrected from the dead to exist, how could it be that we possess immortality? If he died and was dead, how can people believe that, well, we're different, we have immortal souls, we live on forever? As flesh and blood bleed, we realize that we must die. We see it in other people, we see what's happening, and we know ourselves as our bodies get older and we realize, boy, I can't do what I used to do, and the aches and pains and all the things that you have. But there is a way to escape everlasting death that now exists because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that mean then that once you are saved, you are always saved? Because I know a lot of people believe that. A lot of people say, well, you know, they'll come and ask you, when were you saved? They just believe that you're saved and you're always will be. Is that what the scriptures say? Does Romans 5:6-11 say that? Does it say that you're once saved, always saved? I'm not going to read it again, but it says that we are reconciled. See, people need to keep reading in the Bible, don't they? You know, you can't read a verse or even a passage or a chapter and say, there it is. That's all the information. That's all we have to know. You have to keep reading in the scriptures. What is our part? Is there a part that we play in this plan of salvation? Go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. Paul's writing here and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul says, don't keep sinning. You can't keep sinning. He said we should be as different as life from death, the way we acted before and the way we act now. That should be the difference. Verse 2 there. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're supposed to be different, seeking a different way of life. Verse 10 of Romans 6. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, here's the door, the way that we get through this life. If we want to be a part of God's kingdom, we have to go through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the way life from God is promised. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It says, don't be a tool of sin. Don't be a tool of Satan. Don't say, well, now that I'm saved, I can go and do whatever I want. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't act that way so that other people look at you and say, boy, if that's being a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that. We have this responsibility to start changing our lives and start acting different. But you know what? Paul says, we're not done yet. There's still something for us to do. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, right now, when you go to God and you ask forgiveness, you're under grace. You're right with God. But when you sin, something is brought in again, this attitude, this approach. You can't let sin rule you. Isn't that the battle we're all facing? Isn't that what's happening in our lives when things come up and you have to make a decision? Am I going to do that? Am I not going to do that? How am I going to act here? How am I going to react to that individual? We all face it. We're all involved in it. We're all trying to change our life. We can't let sin rule us. If we do, then the penalty the law requires return. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Why would Paul write this in a letter to a group of once saved, always saved Christians? Why would he put that in there? If death was no longer a factor, if they couldn't die, why would he put it in there? Because they were still subject to death. Same as you and I. Sin brings about death. If we live in sin, then that's the result of it. You know, when God calls and we repent and are baptized, He gives us his Spirit. We realize things we never realized before. We see things we never saw before. At that point, Jesus' sacrifice justifies us. We're God's children. We're part of God's family. You can understand the verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 a little bit better looking at it this way. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are yet to be changed. We haven't changed yet. To be born into the kingdom of God. See, God's going to know who we are, what we are, what we want. Are we willing to follow him? Are we willing to live our lives his way? Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, if you sin again, or I should say become slaves of sin, you change the situation. You change from being justified by being covered by Christ's sacrifice to just out there on your own again. You just want to do your own life. You want to live your life your own way. As long as you remain obedient, that justification applies. But if you turn around and become a slave to sin, remove ourselves from that. Say, I'm just going to go over here and do this. I don't want to do it God's way anymore. Then the penalty applies again. That law that says the wages of sin is death. That is possible for man that knew, understood, and had God's Spirit to go that way. I'm not going there, but Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 29 tell us that. That it is possible for a person that understood and knew everything to do that. When we come to realize where we are, we need to repent and ask God again to apply Christ's sacrifice to remove our sins, to cover our sins. It's like King David did that. He went to God and says, please don't take your Spirit from me. The righteous acts we perform in life only prove our desire. They don't save us. You can't save yourself because when you die, you're dead. You can't raise yourself to life. Someone has to raise you to eternal life. And that's God that's going to do that. Our acts and the way we live and the things we do tell us what's in our heart, who we are and what we are. This process goes on until our death. This is our life. This is the way we're living. And sometimes when you get older, it gets hard. It gets very hard to, you know, really keep living that way. When Jesus returns, those who have been saved or are being saved will meet him in the air at the first resurrection. Those that have lived their lives and died and those who are living that way now will meet him in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, I'm sorry. First Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We read verse 57 and 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's it. That's the victory, the resurrection. That is salvation for us. But you know, God's not done yet. There's more to the story. There remains the millennium when those who never knew, the great white throne judgment, those who never knew will be raised. Is this holy day season that's coming up, it's a time to really look into this and realize the last great day. I mean, how many of us are looking forward to that, the people we know? That's all part of God's plan for salvation. That is when salvation will be offered to all mankind, all those that never knew and never understood, never had an idea or an inkling of what is going to happen. There's much more about this salvation. It's much more in Scripture about it. But keep going back. Keep going back to the fundamentals, to the basics, to look at them and see, have I changed? Do I see things a little bit different than I used to? Am I going just a little bit off and listening to other people and what they have to say and then kind of applying it to our lives? Make sure you understand the truth, because Satan is still around. He's still there. He's trying to get you to do anything just a little different. Believe something a little different. You need to go back to the fundamentals. You need to go back to what you were taught, what you learned. And if you're just new, if you're just starting out, then go back into your Bible and look at it and see exactly what it says. Make sure you know the meaning of the word salvation.